Acts chapter 27, so please stand with me. Let me read to you the first few verses of this wonderful chapter, as the whole Bible is wonderful. But we begin here in Acts chapter 27, and it reads, "And when it was decided that we," so we see that Luke is with him, "we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea," meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, as always, to come together and to turn to you and to your word, that you might teach us and guide us and lead us. And we know there are lessons in this chapter you want us to know and to have incorporated into our lives. And so we invite that work of your Holy Spirit. We welcome it, Lord, and we just want you to speak to us. Help us, Lord, to soften our hearts, to open up to be sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit today. We know that he is here, that he loves us, and he wants to minister to us. These words were inspired by him, and he wants to speak to us and teach us this morning. So, Father, thank you for that work you want to do and are going to do, and we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today, in earnest, Paul's journey to Rome begins. I think he's probably quite excited. He's been waiting quite a long time, as we have been looking the last few weeks. If you'll recall, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, this is what we read. It said, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Now, I don't think Paul had any idea all of the troubles and the mess he was going to have to go through for a long, long time before he finally got to this wonderful trip to Rome. It's been an incredible journey for him, and at some levels probably doesn't feel like much of a journey. It's been a test of patience as he's gone through many trials and struggles to get to this point. But the great thing is, if you'll recall, in Acts chapter 23, the Lord had given Paul a great promise. Acts 23:11, the Lord came to Paul after he had gone before the Sanhedrin, and the Lord said, well, here's what the verse said. It said, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So he had a promise from the Lord, directly from his Savior: "You will go to Rome, and you're going to witness of me in Rome." What a great promise. And I believe that Paul hung on to that promise, probably had to many nights, maybe many sleepless nights. "Lord, is this promise ever going to come to pass?" Now, I don't want to read into Paul. I think he probably believed it the whole time. But if you're anything like me, and we really tend to forget the promises of God and trust him, and we go through hard times, it is so easy to get our eyes off of the Lord and look at our little problem and and how big the world is and how big our problem is. And it just grows when we look at our problem. And yet when we look back at the Lord, we realize that, no, the Lord is much bigger than all that. He has made a promise to me. And when we grow in that, that's what needs to happen. See, Paul had been waiting over 2 years, about 2.5 years now, since that promise was made to him. And you've got to think he wondered a lot during that time. If you remember, right after that promise was given to Paul, a plot was hatched by some Jews to get Paul into a kind of a vulnerable place where they could kill him. Many men had promised that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. Well, the Lord protected him by providing one of his nephews, and he went and heard this plot. He told it to the commander there at that time. He brought him safely to Caesarea. But poor Paul stood there in this Caesarean prison for over 2 years when a man by the name of Felix, a governor, held him there. And he was a wicked man. He wanted to be enriched personally by his position. He was hoping Paul would give him money at some point in his time that he was in jail. In fact, we were told he brought him before him frequently that he might receive money from him. He picked the wrong guy to get money from, but that's what he thought he could get. And then he wanted to do the Jews a favor, left him in prison that entire 2 years. Then the next governor comes along, Festus. He holds him in prison for a little while longer, but he does quickly hear Paul's case. And once Paul was standing, and we looked at this last week, Paul's before him, and he realizes when this governor asks him to be transported back to Jerusalem for his case to be heard, when he'd heard his case already, he realized, I'm not going to get a fair trial. Nothing good's going to happen here. He appealed to Caesar. Finally, you're going to get to go, Paul. You're going to get to start your journey to Rome. And so to me, it's very, very exciting as I see Paul. And just as in our lives, when sometimes we have a promise from God and it may be a long time in coming, finally some progress. This is great. And I wonder how much of Paul's heart was sitting there thinking, boy, this is going to be a great journey. Man, not 2.5 years, it's been this long. For sure, this is going to be smooth sailing. And if you're like me, that's the way I think. Oh, Lord, I've paid my dues. Isn't it about time we just coasted here a little bit? I mean, if you can put yourself into Paul's shoes, Paul is now believed to be about 50 years old. And in that day and an age, that wasn't 50 of today. They didn't live that long back then. They didn't have all of the medications we have today and antibiotics and all of these things. 50 was a pretty good long life. And here is Paul, 50 years old, believed to have been born around 10 A.D. This is now 59 or 60, likely right around that time frame. Paul is making his way to Rome. And I got to imagine he's a tired man, probably very tired. Maybe he's rested from having sat in this prison for 2 years. But I just think, man, if I'm in his shoes, Lord, could it just go really nice for a while here? Could it just go easy and smoothly? And I just tend to think that way. And I think at some level, it's a dangerous thing. Because we will continue to face trials and struggles and tribulations in this world that we go in. So I wonder sometimes, what is it that kept Paul moving, kept him motivated? Because the other thing I love is, if you'll recall, when Paul was before Festus, even after he'd been said, you're going to get to go to Rome, he spoke very happily before King Agrippa and shared his testimony. Never any complaining during the process, never any whining he just wasn't a complaining person. And of course, the Bible tells us to do all things without complaining. But here is Paul. Never do we hear a word of negativity come out of him. In fact, he's thrilled. And I believe he looked at it eternally. The Lord has had me here for these years that I may now witness to these men, these great leaders in the city of Caesarea. I think he was always looking with an eternal perspective, with the spiritual eyes. And so a wonderful thing. But I do wonder, what part of Paul was there that thought, Lord, could it just go nice here? Could it just be this nice, wonderful, easy trip to Rome? And yet we're going to find out today that it's not. I've been talking about kind of storms at some level, trials, struggles, the last couple of chapters. And at some level, you get to feeling like maybe it's a broken record. But I think the Lord wants to continue to drive this home, that we need to know there will be trials and struggles in this lifetime. That's just part of the life. And that's what sin has brought into this world. God did not ever intend any of these things to happen. But God uses them mightily in our life. And we'll talk today a lot about storms in our lives and that the Lord brings them. And we're going to look at many of the reasons why the Lord allows storms into our lives, because we need to know these things so we can look at them, and it makes it easier to be a little bit more positive and encouraged by the storms. But here is Paul, and I wonder how much of him thought this, oh Lord, could this just go great? Because it's not going to go great. In the big picture, it certainly is. From a spiritual standpoint, it's going to go great. Paul's going to minister to sailors. He's going to end up on the city of Malta, ministering mightily to people there. I believe many will come to saving faith in Jesus on the island of Malta. All of these great things, but on the surface, through our fleshly eyes, this can look like a tragedy, what Paul is going through. So please, let's look at this. I find it fascinating what Paul puts up with here and what the Lord has him go through. If you'll notice in verse 1, it says, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Here it is. Paul is, we do notice the word we. It's actually mentioned a couple of places, even down in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. We realize that Luke is with him. Luke has come with him. He's also got another friend, Aristarchus, who's mentioned here in verse 2. So the Lord is wonderful enough to provide some traveling companions with Paul. Don't know, probably had to pay their own fare to get on this boat, but they're going with Paul. There's going to be on the final ship 276 men on this boat, and here is Paul getting to have some company. I think the Lord knew he needed some encouragement, but he brings some friends along. But the first thing we see is that he's put into the care of this centurion of the Augustan regiment. This is quite a man. In Scripture, I find it interesting that centurions are always put in a positive and a favorable light. The Lord looks favorably on all of them. If you remember Cornelius, a centurion, gave his heart to the Lord earlier in the book of Acts. And whenever we saw other centurions, these were men in authority. One came to Jesus to ask him to heal his child, and he commended the man for his faith. And so we see great things mentioned of these. And this guy's like the best of the best, like the Green Beret or something. He's of the Augustan regiment. This is a top guy. So to be of the Augustan regiment, typically that would have been tied to one of the Caesars. Many of the Caesars had the title of Augustus. And so he was really, really a man's man and really a great military man. And I find it interesting that the Lord's going to move upon his heart to give Paul great liberty. That is just totally a work of the Lord. This guy had no reason, really, to put that kind of faith in Paul that he wouldn't run on him. For a Roman to let a man who he's holding prisoner, to let him escape, you assumed that whatever was on them in terms of their whatever the judge had decreed upon them. Now, interesting, nothing had been decreed upon him, but this was a serious thing to have a prisoner, and he's going to give him great freedom. And I think it just goes to show kind of the character of this man, that he somehow got to know Paul, but I think the Lord moved upon him to just encourage Paul to give him great freedom. But here he is. One of the reasons is somehow, I think this man somehow, by the Lord, realized that Paul was a different man. Now, if you'll notice a very interesting word in verse 1, it says they delivered Paul and some other prisoners. Now, that's an interesting word to me, the word other. And the reason it's interesting, because in the Greek there are different words for other. And there was another passage I looked at this word other earlier in the book of Acts. But there's a word other that speaks of another of the exact same kind. So if I told you that I had a certain car and I want to go buy another one, and I said, I need this other one, and I use the word of the same kind, it would have been exactly the same car. But then there's a word for other that is of a different kind, and that's the word that's used here. And I find it interesting that the Lord makes it clear to us that Paul is different from these other prisoners. Paul is innocent. Many of these other prisoners would have been condemned, probably would have been fully had a sentence of death upon them. Many believe that many of these prisoners were probably going to go to the great arena, that they would be involved in some kind of pleasure for the people who would watch them, maybe be eaten by lions. Who knows what they were going to end up involved in. But they were condemned men. And here is Paul. He's a different man. He's an innocent man. He's a man who's following the Lord. And the Lord points that out. I love that. The Lord notices what we do for him. He notices our following him. And he notices we're a different people. We're to be a different people. And Paul certainly is that. The Lord makes it clear to us so that we know Paul is a different man. He's different from these other men. And so here they are. They enter the ship at Adramidium in verse 2. They put to sea, and they were meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. So what happened here? It appears as though they went up through Asia Minor on this boat they were on, intending to cruise along the coast of Asia Minor. But at some point, they decide to dart south because we find out later they're going to come under the island of Cyprus. Later, they're going to actually make it across probably about 300 miles west to the island of Crete. And then it's even another probably almost 500 miles to Malta. And we see all of that mileage covered in this one chapter. And so it's interesting. That's a long ways to go in a sailboat. It is a big boat, but it's a sailboat. And that's the trip that Paul is going to be on. So here he is. He's with Luke. He's with his friend Aristarchus. And then it says, verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And here's where we see, I believe, the hand of the Lord upon this man, Julius, as he wants to minister to Paul and give him freedom. That is just the Lord. There's no reason this man should have given him this kind of freedom. But here he is, and the Lord allows him to receive this. Then we see, when we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. And here's where we know they kind of darted south, went under the island of Cyprus. If you look at any of your, if any of you have maps in the back of your Bible, usually you can see pretty clearly the island of Cyprus right there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and then quite a distance out to Crete, where they end up, and then further west. But they come under Cyprus, and because the winds were contrary. We already see this is not a good time of the year. The winds are starting to howl. This is not looking good so far. And it says, and when we sailed over sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And so it's just telling us about their journey, that the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And that quickly, I mean, it's so easy to read a couple of verses. They've now traveled over 300 miles just from the one island to the other island. Don't know what that was like, but the wind is a little weird. Could have been a little bit of a rough trip, but it's only beginning, the rough trip. It's going to get a lot worse here. So please notice they're now under the island of Crete, and it says, passing with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So that's where they are. This trip is on for real. They've gone a long distance now, probably about halfway in terms of making their way to Rome at this point. Now notice in verse 9, it says, now when much time had been spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Paul advised them. Now Paul's going to give them some advice about what they should do. Now Paul is not a sailor, but he's telling these men who are sailors, he's going to tell them in a minute, boy, I perceive, notice verse 10, that this will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Now, Paul was not a sailor, but he has had some decent level of experience with sailing. But more importantly, he's had some pretty good experience with shipwrecks. If you know, in 2 Corinthians 11, the Lord gives us some insights into what Paul has already endured as a man traveling for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, here's what Paul says. It's a long list. I'm only going to read you one verse of a list of things Paul has already experienced. But he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. So Paul's already been shipwrecked at least 2 times. Not exactly sure if all 3 of these occurrences have happened yet. They may have. And yet he was even a night and a day in the deep, stuck out in the ocean, wondering if he's going to live. Paul's already been through that. So he's got some level of reason and experience to be able to speak into this situation. Guys, I've seen wrecks before. I have been shipwrecked. You might want to listen to what I'm telling you. We're not going to make it through this deal. It's not going to go well. Now, I want you to know that there's a word that Paul uses here in verse 10 where he says, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster. I do not believe at this point this is a word from the Lord. I really believe this is just Paul, with his experience, what he has gone through, he believes that this is not going to turn out well. One of the reasons is because of his experience. I think the other reason is we're given in verse 9. Notice there it said, because the fast was already over. That fast is probably speaking of the Day of Atonement that would have been later in the year, around that September, late September time frame. They're getting into October. And these sailors knew that once you get to about November in the Mediterranean, you need to shut down. You need to moor that ship through the winter until about February. Don't even begin to think about trying to run a ship during the winter. Not wise. So they're in that kind of border right there where it's about time you better kind of call it quits for the winter. And it's funny you think about that, how easy we just think, oh, okay, just for the winter. There's all these people away from their families. I mean, they're completely there. And to just have to park yourself somewhere for 3 months, 4 months, just to wait through the winter. And so I can see why these sailors would have wanted to go to a place that was what they thought was most enjoyable. Because that's what the sailors are going to do in a minute. But here is Paul. He perceived that this wasn't going to turn out well. Now, the word for perceive means to be a spectator or to look at something. So Paul's looking at this. Okay, time of the year is not good. And I don't think this is going to turn out good. I think we should call this quits right now. Let's just hold up here for the winter. Well, these guys decide, well, no, we're not going to take Paul's advice. And this is at some level, a good example of how not to seek the will of the Lord, how not to hear from the Lord. Because you notice what these men do. Verse 11, it says, nevertheless, Centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and the northwest. Now, if you'll notice here, and I don't want to make a bigger deal out of this than it is, but the centurion happened to listen to who he thought were the more experienced men. And I want you to know, and I know it's a great danger in the Christian life, one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is your area of expertise. Wherever you think you've got things dialed in, you think you've got it figured out. Because we tend to, I think, in areas of our strength, areas we think we're knowledgeable in, we can begin to think that I've got this down. I almost don't need to seek the Lord. I got it figured out. You know, for a living, I've done finance for over 15 years, and there are times making financial decisions. It's hard for me to, I need to hold back. Lord, what do you want me to do here? Because the decision-making for me is fairly easy in that arena. When it's an area that I'm totally over my head, well, of course, it's easy to turn to the Lord. I have no idea what I'm doing here. Help me out. But in our areas of strength, or areas where we have much experience, it can be one of the greatest dangers. We need to seek the Lord on every decision. And I think that's what this centurion did. He listened to the experts. I love the old saying. If you remember, what is it, that old saying about the Titanic? What was the saying? Professionals built the Titanic, amateurs built the Ark. And we know which one made it, don't we? The Ark made it through. That was built by Noah and his three sons. Without power tools. There was no Home Depot down on the corner. It was a rough go of it. Believe they were building that thing for over 100 years, and that thing withstood. But he had the wisdom of the Lord. That's what got him through. But here, they're listening to this. One of the other things we see a danger in decision-making is they took what was more comfortable or more convenient to them. Notice in verse 2, it says, the harbor was not suitable to winter in, and the majority advised. Okay, so now they're kind of at some level listening to the crowd and letting them make the decision. But they wanted to go, it says, they wanted to reach Phoenix, harbor of Crete. And it tells us here that this particular harbor was not suitable to winter in. Now, it's not that it wasn't suitable enough just to moor the ship. I think what this is really speaking of is it was at some level just more comfortable. In this day and age, this harbor of Phoenix was kind of like the place to go for sailors. They liked being in that place. More action, more things going on. That's where they wanted to be. So rather than just, let's just take it easy, go to a safer place, they thought, we'll take a little risk, go a little further, and once we get there, that'll be the place we want to be in. So for several reasons that don't appear to be good, they make this decision. And it's not going to take long. They're going to realize they're not in a good place, because as you will see, they decided to take off and take this risk. So then in verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So at first the winds start looking good, and they're thinking, oh, this is great. We made the right decision. This is going to work out great. But it turns badly quickly. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Things turn badly quickly. The wind really pulls up. Now, this word, Euroclydon, is not a good word. If you're in a boat, you don't want to come into contact with this word. This is the word that we get our English word typhoon from. It's the word typhonicus in the Greek. So they're in the middle of a typhoon on a little boat. This is not the Love Boat. This is not some big cruise line you'd go on today. And I love that the bigger they are and all the metal they have, they weigh a lot. I've been blessed to be on a cruise boat. Through experience in college, I was in a naval destroyer at sea for 18 days one summer. I've been on an aircraft carrier for a week, and I love the big boats. You don't feel much because they are pretty rock steady in the water. But you get a wooden boat holding 276 men. It's a good-sized boat, but it's a wooden boat with sails. And that's what he's dealing with. They're going to get pushed around pretty bad. And I believe later it's talked about them going 14 days without eating. I think a lot of these hardened sailors were probably quite sick from being thrown around during this time. But this is what they're going to be dealing with. And so, I mean, we're going to realize how bad it is when Paul talks later about all hope being given up. But so here they are, and this typhoon has caught them, and it's just driving them, verse 15, and there they go. Running under the shelter of an island. Notice they secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff was basically an extra little boat that they would use, almost like a boat they would use to ferry people back onto an island or off of the boat. But they would tend to, in this day, drag it behind the ship. But they decided to pull that in. Would have been not good to have another boat with a rope tied to it, dragging around and tugging on the boat. Well, they actually pulled that up into the ship, and they let us know it was with difficulty. That wasn't even easy just to pull that boat in. This is how bad things are getting. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirtis sands. They struck sail and so were driven. Now, things are getting so bad. They're taking ropes, and they have run ropes under the boat to hold the ship together so it doesn't start falling apart in the wind. Now, how many times have you been in a storm where you think, man, I need more ropes? This has fallen apart pretty quickly. We can all relate to this at some level when you've been through a storm that is just your life's being ripped apart. And on top of that, I believe there's a glimpse that they were even getting quite lost at this point because they're worried about running aground on the Sirtis sands. Now, that's quite interesting because if you look at your map, it's almost 300 miles from Crete down to the area of Libya in northern Africa. And the Sirtis sands were right off the edge of Libya. So this is a long ways away, and they're afraid they're running into these sandbars. So they may think, I am just completely lost. And we're going to see a little bit later that, in fact, in verse 20, they haven't seen sun or stars for many days. And for a mariner not to be able to look at the stars, that's how they navigated. They looked up to the stars to see where they are, and that's how they got their bearings. They didn't have any of that to help them. They are completely lost. And it says, we were exceedingly tempest-tossed. Now, tempest-tossed is one thing, but exceedingly is a whole other thing. These guys are not doing well. And they began lightening the ship. It's bad enough that they're wrapping up the ship. Now they're beginning to lighten it. They're beginning to throw important things overboard. That's how bad it's gotten. Now, I actually believe that in many cases, that thing happening in our lives is a good thing. Sometimes when we're going through great trials, the Lord causes us to start throwing things overboard. And many times it's a great thing when things get thrown overboard because they're things that were just a weight that was dragging us down anyway. One of the great examples of that, I think, in Scripture is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember when they were when they were there in Babylon, and they were told that if they didn't worship this golden image, they were going to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And I love the story because when they were thrown in the fiery furnace, it tells us specifically that their hair was not singed, their clothes weren't burnt, all of that. And yet we are told in that passage one thing was burned off, and it was the ropes that bound them. These men had bound these men so that they couldn't move, so they could be thrown easily into this furnace. But the only thing that was burned off in that furnace was the things that bound them. And the Lord knows that when we go through trials, when we go through struggles, we go through storms, so often the things that it does is it burns off things in our lives that shouldn't be there anyway. And so I'm at some level greatly encouraged by this at the word picture anyway. So they're starting to lighten the ship. On the third day, verse 19, we threw the ship's tackle overboard. You start throwing the rigging overboard, you're in pretty desperate straits. This is the situation they're in. And so the tackle's thrown overboard. They threw it with our own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now that's an incredibly dangerous place to be. In life, there is one thing the Lord made us to need. There really is, and that's hope in a life. If we don't have hope, that's a very dangerous place. But here is Paul, and even he includes himself. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Actually, maybe it wasn't Paul. Maybe it was just Luke. Maybe Luke, who's writing this, hey, I've given up hope. And we can do that. I wonder how much is crossing through Paul's mind at this point. The Lord promised me I'm going to get to Rome. And at some level, to me, this almost looks like our whole life. Because we are all promised as believers of Jesus Christ, we will get to heaven. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, none of these things. Yet the journey to get there, man, we have no idea what we're going to face, what storms we're going to face. There will be storms for sure, but we don't know what's going to happen between now and then. And so they can be a great thing for us, but we need to never lose hope. We have the hope of knowing our eternity is settled, and we have that hope before us. We never want to lose hope. And even if Paul did, the great thing is, I believe it was very short-lived if it was, because Paul is going to stand up here in a moment, and he is going to do a great thing. He's going to interject hope into the situation. And this alone is a great lesson for us as Christians, because whenever we're in any situation and there's no hope, we should be the ones bringing hope into the situation. We're the only ones who have hope. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope in this world. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no anything that's before you. And so we're the ones that are supposed to be bringing hope. Yesterday, I went to a memorial service of a friend of our family, and it was the wife's mother had passed away. And whenever I go to those, I can't help but think so long and hard about what the Lord had to say through Paul in 1 Thessalonians. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, speaking of those who have died in the Lord, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When you're at one of those places and they do not know the Lord, that is a hopeless situation. I have been in rooms when people have passed away and they don't know the Lord. And I've been at memorial services. I've led memorial services for people who don't know the Lord. And that is a very hopeless situation. We get to interject hope into the situation because anyone who's there will place their faith in Jesus. They can find hope in the midst of that. It was a great service because so many people got up, even in the testimonies, got up speaking of the hope of the Lord. It was a sweet day, as it should be. And so many knowing they're going to get to see this wonderful woman when they go on and this life ends. Great hope. But we're the ones who have that hope to offer. And so that's what should happen. And when we get into situations that are hard, we really realize pretty quickly, do we have hope? Do we? Are we the ones who are going to interject hope into a situation? And Paul does that. So please notice, after long abstinence from food, Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Yeah, I love that. I don't know if he should have sanctified, I told you so. You should have listened to me. No, you wanted to get to that more suitable harbor. You wanted things to be good for you. You listened to the experts. You should have listened to me. And I really don't think this is cruel in any way. I think Paul is about to say things that are very, very important, because he's going to speak from the Lord here in a minute. He wants them to know, men, this is serious. You didn't listen to me last time. You need to listen to me now. And so he is going to speak from the Lord, even though I don't believe earlier, I believe it was his opinion when he said, I perceive this is not going to end well. But now he is going to speak for the Lord. And so he wants their attention. I think that's why he said it, personal opinion. But he said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. They've lost everything at this point. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then he then gives the reasoning for the authority of this position Paul has just stated. And Paul's going out on a limb here. So he really, really must have confidence that the Lord has spoken to him. Notice what he says, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, notice here, I think Paul is in some ways being a little bit transparent. And it's important that we as believers are transparent. We go through trials just like everyone else. The question is how we handle it. Paul had to be told by the angel, do not be afraid. He mentions that. And I think some vulnerability, he mentions, hey guys, I was afraid too. But this angel reminded me effectively of God's promise. Jesus already told me I'm going to go to Rome. Now this angel reminded me. But guys, this hope is for you too. Because he's choosing to save me and he's going to save you guys right along with me. So he said, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Isn't that encouraging? Paul encourages them. And then he even gives them some practical instruction as to what to do now with this information. Take heart, men, for I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me. I love it. He gives all credit, all glory to God. God told me this. He's faithful. He's going to carry through on this. And I love it. And that's the way we should be in our lives. And at some level, we even need to have the attitude. I mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the things I loved about him, that when he was in front of Nebuchadnezzar, they looked at him and he said, if you don't bow down, you're going to go into this furnace. And I loved how they looked at him and said, look, if that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be, basically. And our God can save us. And even say, he might not. He might choose not to save us. But in either case, we're going to worship our Lord. And so I love that. No matter what happens, I will worship the Lord. That's the attitude. And here Paul's telling them, guys, you're going to be saved too. I brought courage into your life. Take heart, men. I believe God. And then it's wonderful. And Paul tells them further, however, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, I think this should be a little bit encouraging too. All Paul knows is, have you ever wondered why the Lord doesn't give you all the information you need to know about the next step of something? Notice he tells him, Paul, you know what? You're going to be alive. You're going to go all the way to Rome. And by the way, all these men, they're going to live too. You're going to land on a certain island. Didn't even tell him which island. All God does oftentimes is tells us only exactly what we want to know. And I hope that's encouraging, because when you wonder why the Lord's not telling you everything, he only tells you what you need to know. I think if he told us everything, we'd be scared. We'd never go on the journey. We never started in the first place. But here he is. He says, we're going to end up on a certain island. So when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Now, this is good news for these men. A fathom was just a little over about 1.8 meters, roughly about 6 feet. So at first, they're in water that's only 20 fathoms. They're only about 120 feet deep to hit the bottom. And they had these weights that they would throw over with a rope, and they would feel it. And when it hit the bottom, they would know. And then they go a little bit further. Now they're at 15 fathoms. And so they've already dropped. And so this is good news for them. And they're seeing here that that things are going well for them. But fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Isn't that great? These men are now praying. That's great. I don't know who they're praying to, but I think Paul has had a positive impact upon them, encouraging them in the things of the Lord. And so that's what's great. We should have that impact upon people. But here they are, and they were beginning to pray. Well, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, now knowing they're close to land, they're thinking, I want to get out of here. And when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, the prow is the front of the boat, they want to drop these anchors, looking like they're going to let down the skiff as if to let some guys out of the boat to get into this little boat, hopefully to find the land. Although it appears as though it's still nighttime, they probably didn't know what they were, probably didn't even know what they were looking at, probably didn't know even where the land was, they just know the direction it is. But here they are, they were seeking to escape the ship. And then Paul speaks up again, and he said to the centurion, the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Somehow I believe this is a word from the Lord. He knows these men need to stay here for now. The Lord's going to get us to land safely, but as of now, we need to stay here. And sometimes it can be the hardest thing is to stay in the middle of a storm. Isn't it? You just want to get out. I don't care what happens, Lord. I just want out. And sometimes the Lord tells you, no, child, this it's not over yet. The storm is not done. You need to stay. I'll get you to safety. You need to listen to me. And so finally, it says here, the next day, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff. They let it fall off. That's a smart thing. Sometimes you need to cut that rope to take away that option for another, to move into another direction. Sometimes we need to just sever those whatever it is that's going to keep us from obeying the Lord. But here they are, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing." Now imagine this, 14 days, tempest-tossed, thrown all around the sea, given up all hope, and you haven't even eaten for 14 days. These guys were probably in pretty rough shape. And so Paul tells them now, "I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I love that. Paul is constantly pointing people back to the Lord in the middle of this storm, in the middle of this trial. Because notice what he does. He prays and gives thanks to God in the presence of them all. Isn't that great? Paul constantly pointing people to the Lord. And so then it says he broke it and he ate, and they were all encouraged. That's the influence we are to bring into the world we live in. And so they were encouraged. They also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons of the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now that's when you know it's reached absolute desperation, when you've even thrown your cargo overboard. They're not the owner of this ship, whoever he is, probably not the captain, he's lost everything already, but now he's even losing the very cargo that they were moving. But that's the situation they're in. And so then it says, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible, and they let go the anchors, and they let them in the sea, and meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted a mainsail to the wind, and they made for shore. They're just hoping to run right into the shore and jump out and land on this island. And so that's how it starts out. Striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. So now they're in a little bit of a struggle here. The front of the ship has stuck into the ground, and the winds are beating violently against the ship, and it's starting to rip the ship apart completely. And so it says here that it was immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Wow. Can you imagine getting this far and thinking, finally land, and some guy decides he's going to kill you? That's not good. That is not good. Now, if you remember, for a centurion or any Roman to hold a prisoner, many of these men were condemned men. So for them to have died was not a big deal in terms of a Roman way of thinking. To have killed these men, that's okay. For the soldiers, any other option was unacceptable. If they had escaped, then they would have assumed their whatever judgment was upon them. But here is this, let's just kill these men. And so again, we see the hand of the Lord. God knows how to protect his children. Notice that the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. I love it. The Lord knows how to protect his children. We've seen him already do it multiple times, protect Paul, and he does it again. Not only that, he saved all the other guys. And I think so that they might hear the gospel on the island of Malta, which we will look at next week. And so wonderful, wonderful picture of the Lord's protection. And so it says here, they commanded those who could swim, jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and the some on parts of the ships. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. What a wonderful story here. Many great little lessons. But today I really just want to end by looking at a couple of reasons why the Lord allows storms in our lives. And I'll try to be quick as I go through these. And I really do see four or five reasons the Lord allows storms in our lives. I know we've been hitting this for a while about trials, but I haven't really hit some of the reasons why the Lord allows us to go through trials. Reason number one, the Lord does bring storms into our lives for correction. There are times we clearly need to be corrected. Any of you who've ever raised any children, you know there come a day, some days, when your children need to be corrected. And nothing else is going to work. They need a good whooping, whatever that form that takes for you. And they just need to, that's just what it is. And so I love how the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Sometimes we simply need to be chastened. Maybe the most classic example of a storm that was brought for correction in Scripture was Jonah. You know Jonah. He was told to witness to the people of Nineveh. And those people of Nineveh, They were wicked, wicked people. They were known for their brutality in war. When they conquered a people, they were just incredibly brutal in the way they treated people. I get how Jonah would have hated these people. I totally get it. But he still has to be obedient to the Lord. Well, he ran the other direction. He was not going towards Nineveh. He was going the other direction. And the Lord decided, I'm going to bring a storm on this guy to get him to change his direction. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, but the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He ended up telling the men on the boat, this is storms because of me, my disobedience to the Lord. Just throw me overboard. And they did. And the storm ended. And then he's swallowed by this great fish, and this fish throws him up on a beach somewhere else. Now, that's a wonderful way to discipline someone. I mean, you won't forget that. I don't know how bleached he was from the acid and all this, whatever was in the middle of that fish, but I think he would have remembered that. But sometimes we need a storm for correction. Sometimes we need storms for maturing and for perfecting us. We haven't done anything wrong. The Lord is just perfecting us. He is maturing us in our walk with the Lord. If you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, after that it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. But now the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I like that passage. The other Gospels don't share that little tidbit that Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat. It's funny how these little pieces of the story are left out here and there. It doesn't contradict it. It's just, this is one we're told. Jesus directed them to get into that boat. And then they went through a storm that night. Now, what I love is that if you remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, they went through a storm and they were panicked. And they were terrified and they had to wake Jesus up. Man, you're sleeping and we're over here ready to die. What are you doing? And here we didn't see any of that serious panic in this passage. They didn't. They have grown. The Lord is revealing to them that there has been some growth, and he's continuing to grow them. So it's a wonderful encouragement to me that the Lord allows these things that he might perfect us and mature us. James chapter 1 tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. That's the word for maturity, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the Lord allows trials to perfect us. Sometimes the Lord allows storms to protect us. And as you know, I look to Noah for a good example of this. Noah, after building that boat, he got in that storm. He lived in a wicked world. And the Lord decided, I'm going to get you out of this world. And he used a storm to do it, to protect him from this wicked world, protect his family, and start all over again. He had him build that boat. He got in that boat. But it was the storm that protected him from the wicked world he lived in. So sometimes the Lord allows you to go that. Sometimes your car may break down. Who knows what may happen, but the Lord is allowing that to keep you from something, to protect you. And so when we look at things through eternal eyes, we go, Lord, maybe you're just doing this for some reason. I don't know, but I'm going to trust you. Next, we realize that God brings storms for a change of direction in our lives. And this doesn't mean we've done anything wrong. Look at Paul. I think they probably would have never ended up on the island of Malta. And next week, we'll be thrilled to look at the ministry Paul has on Malta. He's going to do a tremendous work here. But the Lord changed his direction and got him to Malta. And he would have never gone there had it not been for this storm. So the Lord used it to direct him. While Paul was completely in the middle of God's will, he had to go through this storm that he might minister to the people on Malta. And then lastly, and I think probably most importantly, and this is not a selfish thing, but God brings storms into our lives to bring glory to his name. This storm redirected Paul, and it put him here on Malta so that the Lord's name would be glorified. And it's the same thing with everyone else, with Noah, and we look at Jonah, and all of these people who face storms. Ultimately, it is to bring glory to the name of God. And so the Lord allows us to go all through all of these things. And so finally, just a couple of quick applications I think are fairly obvious. But application number one, we will all face storms and trials. We've seen it for the last few weeks, but we just simply will face them in this life. But I want you to be encouraged as we look at these different types. Don't assume that the Lord is somehow whooping you or going after you for having done something wrong when you go through a storm. We shouldn't assume that. We should rightly seek the Lord on these things. But many of the reasons I gave you have nothing to do with us having to be disciplined by the Lord. It's just life. He's directing us. He's doing things. He's got a much bigger picture in mind. He's doing great things in our lives. And then we are to count it all joy when we face these trials, because we're the ones to bring hope into a situation, and we're the ones to bring that, not the world. The world doesn't have hope. We're the ones to bring hope into a situation. And then lastly, and I shared this last time, and one of the brothers in the fellowship reminded me later that that was encouraging. Whenever you're struggling in a trial, go back to the promises of God. I wonder how many times did Paul, in the middle of those 14 days, tempest-tossed, hungry, did he remember, Lord, you told me I'm going to witness in Rome. I'm going to make it. And even though all hope was lost, that little strand, Lord, I know I'm going to get through. When you're going through a hard thing, remember the promises of God. Remember all of his faithfulness in your past. He's going to get you through this, just as he always has. And so God is faithful. So we see these wonderful reasons why God brings storms and trials into our lives. I hope this is encouraging to you. Trust in the Lord. He does them because he loves us. It's part of his growing process. We want to be like Jesus. That's my goal in life, to be like him. I just don't like the process of getting to be like him. But the Lord uses these storms to do it. I don't think Joseph, in the Old Testament, you know, he had the dream that the sheaves would bow down to him, his brothers, and then the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him, and his father knew, my mother and father, your mother and I aren't going to bow down to you. Well, they really ultimately did. He was the second most powerful in Egypt. But the struggle he had to go through to get to that place, I don't think he bargained for that. The Lord didn't let him know all of that. I don't think he would have wanted it. But the Lord uses that to bring glory to his name. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. That we can point people to Jesus and say, he got me through this. He's faithful. One day, all the trials are going to be over. It'll be like Eden again, forever and ever. We serve a great God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the storms in our lives that you allow. Some you bring by your hand directly. Some you just simply allow, but you are so sovereign, you can handle all those things. You know how to bring and what to bring and when to bring it and how much of it to bring. And yet, Lord, you promise never to give us more than we can handle, more than we can bear. And so I'm just so thankful today, Lord. May we be encouraged that when things happen, that we are to draw closer to you and fall more in love with you. Thank you for encouraging us today. Paul was such an incredibly wonderful spiritual man, but he only became that because of trials like this. And it really just revealed his character. It didn't create it in him, but it revealed it. Lord, we want to be children like Paul, who take a storm and still praise your holy name. And would you encourage us with that today, Lord? Would your Holy Spirit remind us, if we're in the midst of a trial, that you're good. You will get us through this storm. You will take care of us. So we thank you and praise you for your great promises. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.